Well, it is a big privilege for the first time to be here and be able to share the Word of God with you from the pulpit. I've been looking forward to this moment for quite some time, and it's good to see so many people who I've been here for a little bit, and I already like so many people here. It's funny to think about it, how God has worked in my life lately. So I'm very thankful for being here and now for the opportunity, Pastor Pine and the elders, the session, to entrust me with the preaching of the word this morning. So our text for today comes from the Gospel of Matthew. So if you turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14, that's where we're looking at today. Gospel of Matthew chapter 14. And the topic is the idea of faith. 2 weeks ago, precisely, we celebrated one more year of Reformation. And one of the main ideas in the Reformation was the idea of sola fides. We have here at the church, the big faith alone there, sola fides. And even if you're not part of the Reformed faith, even if you're just being a Christian, reading your Bible, and loving Christ, faith is a big part of our vocabulary. We talk about it, we know what faith is, and we try to explain people that we're saved by faith, that faith sanctifies, that faith strengthens us. However, it's a good thing, and that's my goal for this morning, is to get a good grasp of what salvific faith according to the Bible, what does that actually mean? Because we have several examples in the Bible of people who believed in God. We have Esau, we have Judas in the New Testament. The Bible says that even the demons, they know that God exists, but that doesn't save them. So what is faith that actually saves, that sanctifies? And then, once we know that, my goal is that we would be able to look to ourselves, to our own lives, and check ourselves. Am I living a life of faith according to Scripture, according to the Word of Christ? And if yes, if we pass that test, now am I preaching the faith that the apostles preached in the first century? Am I preaching the same faith that Christ preached on earth in his ministry? So I want us to look at the life of Peter. Peter here struggles his faith, and as we look at everything that happened to him here in this passage, I want to draw some lessons looking all throughout the New Testament of the idea of biblical faith. So if you would stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God's Word. I'll start reading chapter 14, starting verse 22. Matthew 14, 22, all the way to verse 33. Here's the Word of God. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against it. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you a little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got out of the boat, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." You may be seated. Jesus here, and the pastor just read, if you go back to the very beginning of chapter 14, he had a long day. He had just heard, that's what you see in the very beginning of chapter 14, about the death of John the Baptist. And as he hears that, he looks for a place, a quiet place, where he could, we don't know exactly, maybe pray, maybe mourn over what had just happened. And he says that as he was pursuing a desolate place, the crowds followed him. And he had compassion on them, and then instead of having the rest that he was expecting, he actually spent the whole day teaching. And it was a long day to the point that the disciples themselves come to Jesus and they say, "Lord, we've been here all day, we're tired. And these people are tired, they need to eat. Send them back to their town, send back to their homes, because they need to grab something to eat. It's too late. And that's when Jesus actually works one more miracle that same day, when he multiplies bread and fish and feeds 5,000 besides women and children. And that's exactly where we got to the point where we started reading the text today, verse 22, when Jesus immediately then sent his disciple to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So here they're in Bethsaida, that's on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and he's sending his disciples across the Sea of Galilee to the west side, Gennesaret. And it's interesting how accurate the Bible is, even in small details like this, that he says that the wind was against them. And there are two other parallel passages to Matthew 14. Here is the second time that Jesus walks on water. The first time is in Matthew 8 and other passages. But here we have Matthew 14 as a parallel to Mark and John 6. And in Mark 6:39, Mark describes the same time with the grass being green, which is pretty amazing, the accuracy of the Bible in that sense, that the grass being green and the wind now blowing from west to east, all those things are characteristics of the springtime in Galilee. And we see all those things perfectly exposed here in the Word of God. So Jesus sent them to the other side, and he goes to prayer. As we put all those parallel accounts of Matthew 14 and chapter 6 of John and Mark together, we see that Jesus wanted to have some rest. He needed some rest after the long day. He wanted some time to pray. And he sends them in the evening time. That's 6 or 7 p.m. And he comes then walking on water to rescue the disciples in the middle of the big storm in the fourth watch of the night. The Romans divided the nighttime in four different watches. So you have from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. the next morning, four periods of 3 hours. Those are the four watches described here. So from 6 to 9, from 9 to 12, then 12 to 3, and then now Jesus is coming to rescue them from 3 to 6 p.m. a.m. in the next morning, which it's interesting. The Sea of Galilee is not that big. And that even gives us more information about how strong this wind was. That for at least 7-8 hours, they were trying to get to the other side, and they couldn't. They're still in the middle of the sea at that point. And even Jesus himself, he didn't need any special revelation to know that they were going through something tempestuous and boisterous as they were, because the storm was probably easy to see from the shore. He was praying on the mountain. He could see that there was something going on on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus then comes to rescue them, and that's the first lesson we see here about faith. And I want you to notice that with me, which is the fact that faith comes from Christ's revelation. Faith comes from Christ's revelation. I want us to get the picture right. I want us to really understand what's going on here. So Peter, and I'm using Peter all the time, even though the disciples were there with him, because he's going to be the center of our attention for the rest of the text. So you can picture Peter now in the middle of the storm, and he's scared. He's afraid, and he's probably holding to that boat in the middle of the storm, and the last thing that he would do is get out of the boat. He's holding to anything. He's grabbing anything that floats, and he's hoping that it works. And now they see someone coming, someone or something, walking on water, and they think, okay, yes, it's fate. It's my destiny. Today's the day I die. He's a little dramatic, if you know Peter. Probably a little bit like me. You know, okay, it's over. Yeah, it's already raining. It's already a storm. We're almost dying. Now a ghost is coming to get us. Yeah, that's the day. And Christ then comes to them and speaks to them, saying, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." This expression here, "it is I," it's not very common when we look at the original language. It's not just a normal way that we see all the time through the writings, a way to say, "I am something. I am." The name here, what we see here, is actually a combination of the pronoun I, ego, from where we get the word egocentric, for instance, and the verb to be, a me. And basically, it's the translation in Greek of the name Yahweh. So Jesus is actually saying, "I am." And that's the picture you see here. So you can put it all together. Jesus is coming. He's walking on water. which is something that even in the Old Testament, we only have references of God passing over water. We have that in Job and in other places where God is passing over waters. And the Jews are very familiar with those ideas. Jesus then comes showing that he's in control of all things, that he is Yahweh himself. He's saying, the very God that you worship, the very God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worship, that's who you're seeing with your eyes right now. I am that very God. And as he reveals his power and in his majesty, his transcendence, if you will, to these disciples, everything in their lives change here. And that's what I want to see, the impact of this revelation of Christ to Peter, how faith then works and spurs in Peter's heart. So I want to pause here in verses 28 and 29. It says, "And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus." Faith, salvific faith, true faith, involves all aspects of our being. Involves our intellect, involves what we know, involves our emotions, involves the way we feel about things, and involves the way we act. And I want to see this here in the life of Peter. True faith is more than merely knowing that Jesus is the Son of God and that he can save us from our sins, but actually believing that those things are true, trusting, putting our confidence in those things, and committing ourselves to him and pursuing Christ. So when we look to the life of Peter here, we can see that his faith is active. Peter, who was scared before, and he didn't know who that was, once Jesus says, this is me, I am God, I'm here, the understanding not only of who God is, not only that that was Jesus, but the fact that Jesus was in control of all things, the fact that he is God implies that Jesus, that Peter himself is safe. And all the implications that he is in control of the storm, and that he is there to take care of all the disciples. All of that changes Peter in a way that it's not just something that he learned that was Jesus and not a ghost, but now he's not afraid. He's actually courageous that instead of holding to that boat, he's actually about to step out of the boat. He's saying, "Lord, let me come to you." Notice that the storm hasn't changed. The storm is the same. The wind is the same. It's still blowing and it's still the same scary waves. They're still there. But Peter now, he looks to Christ and he wants to be with him. And he says, "Lord, command me that I come to you and I'll come and I'll step out of the boat." And notice that it's not just a change of feelings, but because of all that change and understanding and in emotions, now he actually goes and steps out of the boat. He acts upon that faith. And what we see here then are the elements of a true faith, a faith that changes who we are. In Scripture, the word we're called to have a life of faith, to live by faith and not by sight. And the Bible also says that we ought to live a life of repentance. Those words are pretty close together when it comes to practical Christian living. What is a life of repentance? The very word repentance in the Bible means a change of direction. It means that if you're going a certain direction, now you change and you're going the opposite direction. And that's what we see in true faith. A life of faith, a life of repentance, is a life where as we know Christ, as we understand who he is and his characters and that he paid for our sins, we can know those facts, but if that doesn't change, if that doesn't bring love to our heart, if that doesn't make us change the direction of our thinking and of our actions in the sense that before everything that we hated, which was what? Dependence of God. How do non-Christians think about the word of God? You know, God tell me what to do. I have my own life. I want to live my own way. I know what is right and wrong. I want to do my own thing. And we love the pleasures of this world. We're after those things that we want. We're after those things that we lust after. And the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart is to change that direction in the sense that the things that we love, now we start to hate. And the things that we used to hate of dependence in God, now it's what we rely on. Now it's, our life is about relying on Christ and depending on Christ and putting our trust in him. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in us, renewing our mind, changing our direction, bringing a life of repentance where we are pursuing the things of heaven. And of course, that involves knowledge. The more we read Scripture, the more we understand that it's not really worth spending time with the things of this world. these things pass away. This kingdom is going to be gone pretty soon. The pleasures of this world, they are temporal, and they last for a season. But the things of heaven, they're eternal, and they're there forever. And that's why we want those things better than the things of this world. So it starts with the understanding. That understanding changed the way we feel about the truth of God. And now we want to pursue Christ with all our heart, rely on Him, because He has done the work that was impossible to us, the forgiveness of our sins and a relationship with God, which is what is precious to us as Christians. And now, before we move on in the text, I just want to go around the New Testament and look at a couple different passages that will show to us this idea of faith being active. The first text is James chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. James says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Notice that the demons sometimes are even a step ahead of many people today, in the sense that a lot of people today, they don't even know who God is, and if they do, it doesn't mean much to them. But here, we find the devil, who knows God so well, he knows Scripture so well, that he actually trembles when he thinks of the power and the justice and the holiness of God. So what is the difference then? Again, the difference is that the devil will never commit himself to Christ. He hates Christ. He is Christ's enemy. Salvific faith is a faith that put its trust in Christ. The problem with the devil, his fundamental sin, is pride. We see that in the very beginning of Genesis when he says, he's trying to deceive Adam and Eve, and he says, "You can be like God." That's the very problem of pride. The problem there is that he doesn't want to rely on the fact that God is God and that he is the one ordaining all things and you have to submit to his will. He wants to be God himself. He wants to do what he wants, even though he knows God very well, and he even shudders as he thinks about it. So that's the idea of faith, is knowing Christ, is understanding who Christ is, all he has done, and as we rejoice over Christ, as we understand that he paid for our sins, we love him, we treasure him, and now we seek a life that pleases him. If we go to the book of Hebrews, we have several examples of this faith that is seen through its works. I don't want to spend a lot of time there. Elder Matthews, actually, a couple weeks ago during Sunday school, gave a really good explanation of that text. He went through Hebrews 11. And I just want to bring maybe a couple of examples from the very beginning of chapter 11. Notice here that no one can see faith, the substance of faith, whatever that is. We don't really see that in people. But we can see through the works of faith, through the outcome of faith working in one's heart, if that person has faith or not. And we're actually called to judge the trees by its fruits in that sense. Verse 4 of chapter 11 says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain." So no one could see Abel's faith, but we could see what he was doing, that he was offering a sacrifice because he believed in something. Verse 5, that's a pretty interesting one. "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended in having pleased God." The word commended here is the Greek word martyrao. You can probably hear the similarity martyrao with martyr, the English word martyr. And that's the idea of this word commended here. It's the idea of a witness, a testimony. That's what a martyr is. He does. He gives a witness, a testimony. And that's what we see here, that people around Enoch had this testimony from the way he lived, that somehow they saw something, that this man pleases God. And that's why God took him. Verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." This is a pretty good summary here of what we've been talking so far, with the three elements we saw: intellect, emotions, the implications of faith to our lives, pursuing Christ. We see that for whoever would draw near to God must believe what? First, that he exists, there's the knowledge of God, and that he rewards. So because God is God, there are implications to who we are and the way we live our lives. He rewards those who what? Who seek him. The ones who go after him. The ones who are trying to do and work what is right according to his word. So, how then do we look to our lives and see if we are working? And can we see the works of faith in our lives? What are these works? What should I be looking then in my life to see if I have faith or not? Well, the author of Hebrews in the very end gives a very extensive list of works done through faith. Starting in verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. And like Elder Matthews, again, brought it up a couple weeks ago, and that was a blessing. Look at the continuation of this list. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All these things are done here through faith. James, in the very beginning of his letter, says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So, how do I know if I'm living a life of faith? All of us have victories, like described in the list in Hebrews 11. We have victories, and there are times where we struggle with things. Lord, I need help because I need to disciple my kids. Lord, I need to be more diligent about working at my church. I need to be diligent about my job or about maybe being a better spouse. Or so many things that we know we're called to do from the Word of God, and it's hard for us so many times. And we pray, and sometimes God gives us victory over those things, and you're trusting the Lord, you're putting your trust in him, and those are maybe easy to see that, okay, that battle was won because I trusted in God, I had faith in my Savior. But now, if you think about the things in your life that, I'll even put it this way, that you hate. Things in your life that, those things that you maybe pray about every day. It may be something physical, it may be a pain that you really, God, could you just take that away from me? This again, and I have to deal with this often and on and on. And it's just so painful and annoying, and it's there. Or maybe something they really need, and you're just waiting, God, can you just give me this? Or a relationship, someone you've been praying for, and you're like, God, please work in this person's heart. I know they're in control of all things. I know that you can do this. They can change someone's heart. Broken relationships, whatever that is. And we know the things we struggle with. We know the things that we want. We know the things that are bothering us and that make us anxious so many times. God is saying, as you go through those things, count it all joy. And that's the idea of faith, is that you're living a life of faith, trusting Christ, trusting his wisdom, and bringing those things before him. And the reaction, of course, I believe that even James knew this, is that as you're going through James chapter 1, reading this, you might ask, but Lord, how? There's no way. This thing that I hate and I've just been praying so much that you change, what? How do you want me to just be happy and rejoice over this? And he continues saying, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. God gives wisdom. He answers the prayer of the ones who come to do his will. If you come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask, Lord, I want to obey your word, I love you, and I want to be wise, I want to rejoice in the middle of what I'm going through, and we still believe that he has power to change those things, we still pray for those, However, many times our prayer should be, Lord, help me rejoice. Help me to obey your word because you know better than I know. And it's interesting that even as Pastor Pine was going through civil disobedience, he read from 1 Peter, I believe, that it's interesting how when it comes to authority and rebellion, of course, it's a different context here that we're talking about, but he's talking about government. And he's saying, if you're being persecuted and suffering and you disobey and now you rebel, what is the gain? There's no point of doing that. However, if you're being persecuted and you're doing what is right, then you can please God through your suffering. And there is blessing. There are blessings coming from that. And it's the same thing in our relationship as we look at the sovereignty of God and the things in our lives. If you just complain about it, what is the gain? You're still suffering, and there's no point to it. Now, if through your suffering you can still rejoice in Christ, that's a blessing. And that's something that can bring glory to God, and you can still rejoice in your Savior and be strengthened in your faith through obedience in Christ as you go through the storms in your life. And this will be my last point before we go back to the main text. James in chapter 4, he points out a huge difference between coming to God, asking God with a pride, in pride, with a prideful attitude, and in boldness. There's a huge difference. We are to come to God before the throne of God in boldness, but not with a prideful attitude. The whole context of the chapter 4 of James, he starts with the same note that we have here. He's saying, you have problems in your life. You have fights, you have this anxiety, there are quarrels and struggles, and even in your heart, you can see that there's something wrong, and even your own desires are fighting each other, and you're not in peace. Why is that? And he answers, the reason you have that struggle in your own heart is because you want and you don't have. It's because you lust. It's because you covet and you don't have. And then he says, first, why then do you don't have? First, because you don't ask. You know that God loves you and you know that he'll give you good things. And so many times we just don't trust him. We just don't see him as a loving father as we should, and we don't approach him in prayer. So the first reason, you don't have because you don't ask. But secondly, sometimes you do ask and you still don't receive. Why? Because you ask to spend your own pleasures. What is that? That's the attitude of the prideful man. Is the one who, in the very end, the conclusion of that section is, God, resist the proud, but give grace to the humble. God will not answer the prayer of the one who is asking just to satisfy his own pleasures, but the one who comes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, like the woman here in James 1, who lacks wisdom. And again, the prideful man, he thinks he's wise. He knows what he wants, and God, this is what I need. I know it. I'm wise. Give it to me. But the humble man is the one who comes saying, Lord, I don't know. I need wisdom. Give me wisdom to understand, to rejoice, to do what I want me to do. And you come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that in him you're loved. In him you have everything you need, and you trust not in your own wisdom, but you come before God in boldness, knowing that he is your mediator, the perfect mediator, like we've seen in the book of Hebrews in the mornings, superior than the angels, a better message, a better leader than the prophets, a better mediator than the priests, than a better covenant, a better sacrifice. Everything about him is superior and supreme and perfect. And now you have him in his own wisdom giving you everything you need in the right measure, in the right time, in the right way. And that's whom we trust when we come humbly before God, asking him in prayer.
So, going back to our main text in Matthew, Peter then,
we see that he comes to God, his faith is active. So we talked about this active faith that bears fruit, that leads to works. It involves intellect, involves the faculty of affections, emotions, the way we feel about things, and it leads to action. And before we move on, I just want to highlight briefly one more point about faith here. I think it's important, particularly because of our context where we have so much of the charismatic gospel among us today, where faith is so related to, you know, these amazing things, the power, the speaking tongues, and doing these miracles. And, you know, if people are reading the text, they'll probably say, you know, walking on water, see, he did that through faith. And the point here, it's pretty important, is that true faith is devoted to the word of Christ. notice that even Peter himself, he doesn't just realize, oh, I know who God is, and I have all this empowerment in my heart. Now I can do whatever I want, and I'll walk through water. No, no, he doesn't do that. Look at verse 28. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, and this if it's you here, it's not that he's doubting who God is. He's saying, Lord, if it's you, Lord, once it's you, once you're God, once you're in control of all things, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus answered, come. Even Jesus' answer, he doesn't just answer the yes or no, but he answers with a command. He's saying, it's an imperative, you come to me. And then Peter then answers to Jesus' word in faith. And that's how we live our lives as well. We shouldn't go out there in the Kootenai River and think, you know, I have faith. These bridges are for pagans. I'll just walk through it. No, no, we don't live that way. We live according to the word of God. And there's no place in the word of God telling us today that we are to walk on water. But we fulfill every single commandment that we see in the word of God, what we're called to do today. And it's something much more precious than maybe something that can impress people for a little while, what we can do through Christ. The Bible says that through faith, we can please God. That's what you can do through Christ. And I hope you can see how amazing this is. Through faith, we can please God. A holy God who's the creator of all things. And when we're sinners, we have fell in our sins, and there's nothing in us that's attractive to God. We're inadequate. There's nothing in us. And yet, because of everything that God did, what he conquered on the cross, now we're free from the fear of death. The second death is not over us anymore. Doesn't have any dominion over us. We're free to live a life in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit helping us in all things. And now we can live a daily life of living sacrifice where we do good things that actually please the holy God Almighty. That's your life. When you pray, God delights in hearing your prayers. When you obey God, when you're diligent about doing what God has called you to do, those things actually please God, and he's content. He's happy. He loves when you do that. That's who you are. Isn't that better than walking on water? The fact that you can please the God Almighty and you can have eternity with him, knowing that he loves you and that you're loved by him. Peter also learned something very important about Jesus' ministry on earth. And that is the close relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and those whom he calls his own. The Lord Jesus Christ, the relationship between Christ and his followers. Notice that it's interesting how Peter, as he sees Christ walking on water, he says, Lord, there's something about Peter's thinking and reasoning that he thinks, Peter, God, you can do it. Let me do the same. He follows Christ's steps in that sense. And I think that there's a lesson there. Jesus, it's impressive how you have all the four Gospels and they have different emphasis and all of that. And if you count, Jesus had several different titles throughout the Gospels. He called the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, Master, Rabbi, all those different names. And it's interesting how when you look at the title Jesus himself, Jesus would use to describe himself, which one would you guess? The most times when he's addressing himself, he's saying the Son of Man. Jesus loved to identify himself as a man, as God incarnate. He's there to say, I am one of you, and you can follow my steps. Yes, Jesus is God. Yes, Christ is God. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our perfect king and priest, and much more than a good teacher, like some will say. But nonetheless, he's at the least a good teacher, and we follow his steps. We follow his example. So when he puts others' interests before himself, when he lived a life of servitude instead of wanting to be served, when he faced injustice with patience and meekness, all those things, his zeal for the church, the suffering that he endured with the hope looking for the prize set before him, all those things, we follow him and we know that though we are sinners, we can actually do what is right because of God who strengthens. Everything that God calls us to do, it's not just a call for something that's impossible for us, but now in Christ we can actually accomplish those things. Every imperative in the Bible, in Scripture, is a calling to do what is impossible to natural men. Obedience, true obedience that loves God, that flows from a heart that loves God, is impossible apart from faith and apart from the grace of God. So let us rejoice and understand the honor we have of even suffering for Christ, as Paul describes in Philippians. It's an honor we have to rejoice and to do these things, knowing that Christ loves us even through those
times.
Now, we're getting to the end of our sermon. Verses 30 and 31, let's see what happened to Peter then after this faith that we saw in him. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you a little faith, why did you doubt?"
This expression here,
"you a little faith," occurs three other times in the Gospel of Matthew. The first time we see it's in Matthew chapter 6, when he's talking about anxiety, and he talks, "Look at the birds of the air, look at the lilies of the field. Why are you worried about what you eat or drink or dress? Oh, you a little faith. Do you think that being worried about anything in your life will add anything to your life? There's no point to it." That's the first time he says, he uses this expression, "you a little faith." Then the second time is in Matthew 8, when that's the first time Jesus calms the storm. He's in the boat, he's there with the disciples, and the disciples start to get worried about it, and he says, "Oh, you little faith, why are you worried?" And then he calms the storm. And then the last time is in Matthew 16, after Jesus had taught the disciples several lessons, they still can't get something right, and Jesus says, "Oh, you little faith, you heard this before, why are you struggling so much to do it right?" A commentary I read, I don't remember which one, that's why I'm not quoting whoever said this, but it says, the description here refers to those who have not sufficiently taken to heart the comfort they should have derived from the presence, promises, power, and love of Christ. And to put it in a more simple way, it's inconsistency. You're being consistent. Notice that Peter didn't change the object of his faith. It's not that he lost his faith. His faith is still there. He has a little faith, and even when he's sinking, he cries, "Lord, save me." He still has Jesus as the center of his faith, still there, but the inconsistency here is that he's not taking to heart all those things. He's not looking to Christ and really putting those things before his eyes and trusting. He's looking to the storm, looking to the waves, and putting more attention to those things than to Christ himself.
And Jesus' methodology here
is just perfect. The way he approached Peter then is saying, "Oh, you little faith, why did you doubt?" This "why did you doubt" here is not the cause. He's not asking, "What was the reason of your doubt?" Everyone in this scene here, in the scenario, knew
what was going on
with Peter. They knew that was because of the waves. They knew that because of the storm that he was doubting. The disciples knew, Jesus knew, Peter knew. It was obvious. This question, "why did you doubt," is very similar to what he says in Matthew 6. How does that help you? He's asking, what is the purpose? For what purpose did you doubt? To what end? What is the point of doing this? What is the goal of doubting? And I think that so many times, that's what we need to do to ourselves. If you're here and you've been under the Pastor Brian Pine's preaching for a while, you know a lot of theology. Just the fact that you're in America, honestly, with all the technology we have and online resources and books, you know a lot from the Law, the Prophets, Jesus' ministry, Acts, the first century, the church, and God's promise all the way to Revelation. And so many times the way we sin, it's not because we don't know things, but it's just because we're not looking to those things and putting our heart in those things. And so many times all we need to do is something simple as what Jesus is doing here. Just look to the cause of your anxiety. Look to the cause of your fear, whatever is bothering you, and ask yourself, okay, what is the point of this? Is this reasonable? As I look to the promises of God, as I like Jesus says, that as the snake was lifted up in the desert and people were healed, now lift up the Son of Man. And that's what we need to do to ourselves. We need to look to Christ, point out to Christ, our own selves, and see, okay, these are the promises of God. This is what he has done. This is who Christ is. Why am I dying? And as we question ourselves, the fear is gone. If you truly pour your heart in the promises and the love of God for us. Spurgeon, when he's preaching this passage, he says that, interestingly enough, the closest that Peter ever got to Jesus was when he fails, which would be
our last point
here today, that even when our faith fails. And even when we're not strong as we should have, he is faithful and he is there for us. And it's interesting how in this very question, when he holds Peter, he reaches out and holds Peter with his own arm. There is something about the question that it's a new way that Jesus is showing himself. The first time Jesus comes walking on water, he is saying, don't worry. What is the reason of your fear? Because I'm God. I'm in control of all things. I have all power. You don't have to worry about the storm. But the second time now, Peter knew about all of that, but he still doubted and he was sinking and maybe he was afraid of dying. And Jesus is revealing himself now from his own flesh, holding him, saying, why did you doubt? Not only because I'm in control of all things, not only because I'm God Almighty and I would never let anything loose, be out of my control, but also because God himself became flesh. And I'm here to save you. I'm here for you. And even if your faith fails, I'm here to rescue you. And that's the amazing work of God in our lives, his grace, his mercy, where he rescues us even when we fail in our own walk with God. On one hand, it's really hard to understand what happened to Peter here. Peter had already experienced the supernatural. He had walked on water, and he had seen the power of God controlling the storms, and now he looks to the waves after all of this, after having walked, and he's doubting. He's just like, come on, Peter. You can do better than that. And we have that feeling. But if we stop and try to be a little more personal, and we look to our own lives, each one of us here, if you have Christ as your Savior, you have experienced the most wonderful and impossible miracle that no one could have ever come up with, which is the plan of salvation. Who would guess that God himself, a God who is infinite and all sufficient, would send his only Son to die for sinners like you and I? An infinite and holy God. And how ugly and nasty is our sin. And we're talking about the sin that we committed this very week. Each one of us here, we've done things. If you look a week behind us, we have lied and we have disobeyed God. We have not been faithful. We have not rejoiced as we should through our trials. We have not done all these things. And those very things that we have done this very week are the things that took Christ to the cross. All those things that we did deserve the wrath of God, the curse of God upon us forever in eternity in hell. And yet, Christ became flesh. He gave up his position of being just perfectly with God. He became flesh to die for our sins. And he received the curse on the cross so that we could have peace with God. And that's where you find yourself now. And we know that. And you believe that. And we love Christ. Even when we come to church, when we think of all these things, even now, we think of the love of Christ and we cling to him and we love him and we want to walk with him. We want to go after him and understand and know more about what he wants, how to please him. And all of that's true. And then in a couple of days, we wake up in the morning and there's something in our life we don't like and we start doubting that God loves us. That's just how we live our lives. It happens again. And we have already experienced the love of God. We have looked to Christ. And yet, we're doing that again and again and again. We are spiritual Peters ourselves. So praise God, and this is our last point here, that a little faith, that's the last point you have even in your bulletin there, the points you have, a little faith is better than no faith. God himself saves Peter here, and even though Peter failed, God uses that faith to, first of all, strengthen his own faith, strengthen his life, to give him this whole lesson, not only for him, but for the disciples, the ones around him who are watching. All of them get to the same conclusion at the very end when they get back to the boat, verse 33, and those in the boat worship him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And that's the end goal of all faith. Even little faith, the small faith, the big faith, all faith in the end is for the glory and praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end of all of it. So why do we pursue this faith that changes from our knowledge, from the way you feel, from the way you act? Is that people would see the fruits of this faith, the work of this faith, and that they would praise Christ. They would praise God for those things. That as we change our lives, we love Christ, we appreciate, we cling, we rely ourselves in him. And as we rely on him and all that we have in our relationship with God, that people would also be impacted by that faith. so that we can have this faith with like love, that we love our God in our name, with our God, with all our heart, soul, and might, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And the way we do that is through faith, is beholding Christ through faith and waiting for the day when all the things will be gone in this life. And we won't need to behold him by faith anymore because we'll see him by sight. So may God give us the strength and the faith we need to look to him, to behold him, and to praise his name for all that he is, all that has done, and even for his faithfulness, knowing that even if we fail and have a little faith, he's still faithful to walk with us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you because we know that we're nothing apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would apply these things to our hearts, Lord. We know that we can preach, we can speak, and the words can get to our ears, but from our ears to our hearts, only the Holy Spirit can work change, Lord. And we pray that this morning, through your word, through the revelation of Jesus Christ to us and what he did in Peter's life, we would look to all these things that we talked about this morning, and that we would consider ourselves, consider our own faith before you, Lord. Check if there is anything in our lives that needs to be changed. Have we been relying on you? Are we putting ourselves before and depending on Christ and pursuing Christ, seeking Christ in our lives? Help us to do so with all our heart, soul, and mind, Lord. And we pray that as we go on in our lives and pursue obedience and live a life of repentance, changing and pursuing the glory of your name, that you would impact not only our lives, but through your grace and through your mercy. And we know that it's abundant. You would bless not only ourselves, but the ones around us, our church, our families, the people we love, and even our enemies, Lord. Help us to be obedient to you and to do what you have called us to do as your people. And we thank you and we pray.